Saying this in preparation for the sermon. I'm not going to tell you. Instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to encourage you to look at that psalm after the sermon and to consider why that might actually be relevant. If you don't pick it up, please ask me. But I think it will come clear, I hope and trust, as we actually get into this passage. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. How's that for a hook? What they talk about in educational circles. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, I'm going to preach from two little sections in Deuteronomy 6, and yet I have put in the bulletin and intends you to consider this as we work our way through practical theology, what the Proverbs have to say about this. But at the end of each point, I'm going to be reading a number of Proverbs to illustrate. Okay? In my preparation, I felt that it was actually best to base this out of Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, I'm going to begin reading at verse 4. Remember, as you have turned there, you will see, especially if you've got a pulpit Bible, one of the church Bibles, that on the left-hand page you have the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are in Deuteronomy 5, the moral law, and that's going to be explained within Deuteronomy as well as the ceremonial law. There are other elements that are going to be talked about. And yet immediately after giving the moral law, Moses, at the behest of God, launches into a celebration and a challenge. Chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And I will just make note that this is also reiterated in the other parts of this chapter, the same principle, and I'll make reference to those verses, but I think the summary here is appropriate. And then down to verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." So far the reading. Again, Matt, is that one off? Excellent. Okay. Pardon me. As we attend ourselves to this chapter, I want to raise three biblical principles which are critical to God-centered parenting. And for those of you who are visiting, I've been working my way as a break from, I've done the Westminster Confession of Faith, I've done Heidelberg Catechism a couple of times, I've done the Belgic Confession, and before I get into the Canons of Dort, we're having a short break to do practical theology, a series of sermons through theology in practice. And we are up to the nature of the home in the series, and we are dealing with parenting, the management of children, and the purpose that God gives parents. Now, I do need to say that I desire to be practical. It's a practical theology series. But I'm also very conscious that my role as a Christian minister is not actually to use the pulpit as a podium to promote a self-help program, or to give you 10 steps to better relationships. And I'm trying my hardest to avoid that kind of attitude to a series on practical theology. This cautionary note being recognized, however, I do want to begin by reading something that my lovely wife handed me yesterday. It's interesting how this happens sometimes. You're preparing for a sermon, you've got all these thoughts batting around in your head, and then something happens, or someone hands you some material or tells you something, and you realize that's going to be very helpful. North Taranaki Midweek. Now, it's a local newspaper. I don't know whether any of you read it. I normally don't, but my wife did, and I think this is interesting. Article by Aaron Riley. Title, Parent, Get Ready for an Awful April. The author writes, Parents of school-aged children, beware. April is going to be an absolute shambles. Thanks to the alignment of the school holidays and a bunch of public holidays, your kids will be at school for only 8 days during April. She goes on to comment that for some schools there are parent-teacher days as well, or teacher-only days, and so that's potentially 7 days out of all of April. And so she goes on, 7 days out of 30. For working parents, that makes April 2023 the worst month of the year, possibly ever. She finishes the article, A happy functioning family is only as happy and functioning as the adults who lead it. Take regular breaks, schedule alone time when you can, be kind to yourself, and enjoy this quality time with your family. It doesn't happen often. Now, I put it to you that as lovely as that final paragraph may be, despite the nature of those closing remarks, the rest of the article operates with a painful tension, and it's actually at odds with what we hear at that last paragraph. You see, the difficulty is that she writes to parents who are busy at work, and having children home is actually an impediment to ease and productivity and value. It's an added burden. A reality which makes, as she said, April 2023 the worst month of the year possibly ever. Now, to be fair to her, she's probably overstating the case in order to make a light-hearted point. And yet, very sadly, this is actually the way that most parents view their children these days. An impediment to my joy, to my life. And I'm so happy that this, my children being at home, doesn't happen very often. Her last phrase of this article. That is a common attitude. Children get in the way. Everyone's happier, as the article points out, when they are farmed out to other people. Schools, so teachers in schools, grandparents, friends, anywhere other than with the parents themselves. Perhaps you've had friends have wrestled with these kinds of things, spoken about things in these kinds of ways, made life decisions to pursue those kinds of outcomes. And yet, how different the approach that God has given to his people. How different is the approach of Christian parents to their children? There are three helpful principles for parenting. Lots of P's in this particular sermon. Three helpful principles for parenting that God gives us out of Deuteronomy 6. There's so much to say here, and we don't have an awful lot of time. And so I'm going to restrict myself to three. The first thing we recognize in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is that parenting is exclusively and entirely focused on God. Parenting is focused on God. God calls his people here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 to teach their children all the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded you to teach. God sets the curriculum in that sense. Why? Why is the curriculum the way that it is? That you might then observe them, i.e. live out what you have been taught of the things of God, in the land your God is giving you. Now again, this is speaking to Israel pre-Canaan. And yet the principle is the same for us, is it not? Because the call to obey the Lord's commandments and to live in light once you know God's commandments, to live in light of them didn't stop after Canaan was inhabited. In fact, this is true certainly even of the Old Testament. Joshua 24, Joshua exhorts the people of Israel, choose this day whom you will serve. Do the things God calls you to do. Be faithful to the terms of the covenant. So it transcends this time period. It goes on from there, even after Canaan has actually been conquered. And it flows through even clearly into the New Testament. You see, God-honoring parents realize that their entire role is founded on the promises of God, on the work of God, both to them as parents, as well as to all those who were, by his grace, members of his covenant household before them. And if this continuity then, from the old to the new, even in respect to that challenge, doesn't convince you, consider verse 5. The summary here of what the law is supposed to be is spoken of by Moses as love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And you don't need to be a Christian very long before you recognize that Christ quotes the same principle in the New Testament as he teaches his disciples to walk in his way. This principle is the ground of our discipleship, not only for ourselves, but also for everyone we do disciple. The reality is, brothers and sisters, that as much as we go through life seemingly autonomous from many others, we do not parent children in a historical vacuum, in an emptiness historically. When a child asks why we do the things we do, well, we say God was faithful to Adam and Eve. God was faithful to Abraham. He was faithful to Isaac and to Jacob. God saved my forefathers in the faith from the Egyptians, from the Philistines, from the Assyrians. And he protected a remnant even from the Romans. And throughout all of history, he has maintained his people, keeping his promises. And he's kept his promises to me. This is why we do the things that we do. This is why we do the things that we do. This is why I glorify him. And it's on this basis, son and daughter, that I desire you also will know him. Because he has known me. And he has proven himself through countless generations prior to even my existence. He is a good God. He is a God who is my father. And I, his beloved son and his beloved daughter, let me tell you about him. That's how we answer a child who asks why we do these things, is it not? It's not just because of our preference, it's not just because of our ease, it's because of God, a God whose existence has extended and activity has extended far back before us. Now, I would also point out at this particular juncture here that this understanding is not a matter for the Christian faith of elevating the position of parents to a high place. It's not actually what we're talking about here. Instead, God always intended this to be the founding principle for parents made in his image. Teach them about me. Teach them the things that I have done. Why? Because you are made in the image of God. You are my beloved children. As those who went before you were, I have been faithful. I am your God. You are my people. So let them know about the blessing it is to have me as your God. You see, the problem that most of us struggle with is that we don't ever stop to think about how high the position of parenting and the joy it is that God has called us to do here, how valuable that actually is in the first place. Christians don't look at the world and go, well, the world has a low view of parenting, and so let's lift it up through trying to wash it with theology and jargon and just make people feel better about themselves. It's not artificial. It's always supposed to have been here. And the world wants to drain it of everything good. And you know, brothers and sisters, I put it to you that just like if you take God out of education, you take its very heart out of education. Education is dead if God is not through it all. In the same way, if we do not have God and the things of God, the glory of God, the personal relationship that we have with God, the historical work of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ, all these, if we do not have Him as central to our parenting efforts and ethos, then ultimately parenting only means keeping a child breathing. And in fact, if we don't have God at the center of our lives, what is our ethical basis to even do that? And so that's where we have the world saying that it is more loving to abort your child in the womb than to bear them to full term. You see the problem. And yet when God entrusts one made in His image to a husband and a wife, He intends such parents to saturate their children in the unsurpassed value of the knowledge of Christ, something of eternal weight and value, that they then, in learning of Him, might walk in His ways and not get a career. They could live a life in poverty, rags on their back, if that is what God has planned for their life. And yet, if they have the knowledge of Christ, they might walk in His ways and be saved for all of eternity and be an heir of heaven, a much greater land than Canaan, the land of our promise, eternally and wonderfully in Him. This, of course, is the context of Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23. We desire to discipline our children for a purpose. Do not withhold correction from a child. 23, 13 and 14. For if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod, the author of the proverb says, and deliver his soul from hell. Brothers and sisters, if we truly love the God of our salvation and we recognize that the God of our salvation will pour His wrath out upon our children if they do not accept Christ as Savior, if they do not walk in His way, then it is an act of love to teach them, to disciple them, to discipline them to know God. Of course, this does not encourage child abuse. I don't want you to buy into a worldly hermeneutic here. This doesn't encourage child abuse when it says to beat your children, but it does stand in stark contrast, does it not, to the place of parents in relation to what the world will teach you. The pain that our children experience in an appropriately administered discipline is a blessing if it's used by God to save their soul. And that's what we want for them. That's what we want for them. That's the first thing. This is, parenting is defined by God. It's focused on God. It recognizes that God goes far beyond in His testimonies and greatness than our even our existence. And so we must saturate our children being motivated in the things of God, the knowledge of God, being motivated by our own personal relationship with God. It's the first thing here. Second thing, biblical parenting recognizes total depravity. Biblical parenting recognizes total depravity. Moses, in this particular chapter, is giving the Word of God, well, this book, really, to a generation whose parents died in the wilderness because of their sins and disbelief. This is not Exodus, the first time that the Jews stood on the edge of Canaan, waiting to get into the promised land. They denied God, they disbelieved God, and so they wandered around the desert until the entire generation was dead. This is the new generation in Deuteronomy. They're hearing, again, prior to receiving the land of promise, they're hearing the terms of God's covenant. This chapter, chapter 6, in line with the same theme throughout the rest of the book of Deuteronomy, cautions against disobedience then. A very poignant lesson given what happened to their parents, this generation's parents, because of their disobedience. This current generation standing now before Canaan, land flowing with milk and honey, had been restored and even placed here by God's grace. They were set to inherit this land. And yet, Moses and God, through Moses, exhorts them to not repeat the sins of those who have gone before them. And so we see a regular refrain, telling parents to teach their children the laws of God, that they might not repeat the sins of their forefathers. Again and again and again this is spoken of. Why is this necessary? Well, ultimately this is necessary, brothers and sisters, because our children do not naturally learn righteousness inherent from their own hearts. They are not naturally righteous. They don't know the standards of righteousness. They don't know the consequences of unrighteousness. They need to be taught these things. You see, what we're taught in the scriptures directly opposes what our society wants to saturate modern parents in. Children, they say, become evil because they're raised in an evil environment. That's what they teach us. But the biblical truth is the complete opposite of that. The hearts of children are naturally inclined towards all evil from conception. And if they are to learn righteousness, if they are to learn an appropriate, loving way to treat their neighbor and to treat the God of their maker, they must be taught the things and the ways of God. And you know, brothers and sisters, you need to consider this more deeply than simply recognizing that this truth makes your life more difficult, that your children are naturally depraved. Recognizing that, oh yeah, okay, that explains it, doesn't it? That explains why even from a very young age, they make my life as a parent very hard. We get there sometimes, don't we? But this reality goes much further than this. The truth of what we need to wrestle with goes much further than this. The impact of recognizing they're totally depraved means that your children need you to lead them to Christ. They need you to do this. They need you to teach them of a greater consequence for their sin than simply that they might get smacked or punished in some way by your hand. That's not the ultimate goal. You know the consequence. What happens? Well, you get a smack. Well, hang on. As they get older, you've got to explain to them that that is not the ultimate punishment that you're trying to warn them away from, because their sins are not ultimately against you or their brothers and sisters. Their sins are against God in heaven. It's His standard they break. And unless they repent and believe and look to Christ, they will face much worse than a smack by your hand. One of the hard things to swallow then for us as parents, and this is a hard thing for us to swallow, is that unrepentant and flagrant sin in our children will not ultimately be judged by us, but by Jesus. And unless they learn to have a humble heart, unless they follow Him faithfully, they also, like so many others, will end up standing before their Lord without Him to mediate. And they will be found wanting. If they do not point to Christ, like any adult, if they do not point to Christ, they will be found wanting. And so, brothers and sisters, the process here then of discipline is not simply to tell them off for doing something bad. The process of discipline is as you might rope a tree in a particular direction against a headwind so that it grows straight. You train it in the right direction. You teach a child to love what is lovable, to appreciate what is lovable, to be disdainful and perhaps even hatredly disposed, or disposed in hatred to what is truly wicked, according to what God calls them. The standard of God is what you teach. Discipline them that they might be saved from destruction. Deuteronomy 6 verse 15, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. The challenge there for the parents is true also as we look at the next generation that follows. And so congregation, despite what the world wants to teach you, do not let your children take the reins. This is one of the consequences of recognizing total depravity. Your children must not be allowed to freely pursue the passions of their own flesh unchecked. You do not love them when you allow them to do that. Neither they nor the culture that they grow up in is free to dictate an ethical standard based on their preferences, based on their feelings. God has established that ethical standard, and they must be taught to obey Him in love. If you recognize that they are born in total depravity, as you were, I think it's easier to delight once more in the law of the Lord. Because the standard is clear, and the way of righteousness is clear, and we're not trying to teach our children based on our preferences and likes and dislikes, the things we think are good, the things we think are bad. No. We can even get out of that picture. Point to the clear, straight line that the scriptures are. Proverbs 13, verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This is our hope. Not because we've done a really good job against total depravity, but because we trust that the Spirit will bless the work we do and that they will actually learn from it and actually turn to the God of their salvation in that way too. Third thing, final thing. Biblical parenting recognizes that God's way is the way of true blessing. God's way is the way of true blessing. It's no surprise then that in the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment is the only one with a promise. Remember, the Ten Commandments are summarized again a chapter prior to this. The fifth commandment is the one with a promise. Paul echoes this in Ephesians 6, verse 1 to 3, where he challenges children, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long in the earth. The same principle is applied even to godly men. The blessing of what it means to walk in this way. David in the Psalms, in Psalm 1. He testifies to the fact that a man who walks in the way of the Lord is like what? Like a tree, firmly planted, bearing fruit in its own season, next to a stream of living water. The way of the wicked is not so, Psalm 1 says. And in this passage, in Deuteronomy 6, particularly in verse 2, we read that obedience to God's law is important. Why? That your days may be prolonged, verse 2. Verse 3, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly, that you might enjoy the blessing of a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 18, that you might possess the good land of promise. Verse 19, that you will see the Lord cast out your enemies before you. God's way is the way of blessing. And we could go on from there. There's a cascade of beautiful things that God pours out upon the people who follow Him in this way. And again, we need to recognize that the unbelieving world, with a very different worldview, disagrees vehemently with this. Vehemently with it. And so too, incidentally, because they're totally depraved, well, your children much of the time. But God's way is always the best for mankind. This is true in relation to gender, even as it is in relation to the definition of marriage. It's true in relation to how you spend your Sabbath day. It's true in relation to how you manage your money. It's true, especially you women, but also you men, in relation to the challenge to be modest and what clothing you wear. It's true every time that when God says something and causes people to operate in this way, it's actually just better for you and for society. I think anyone, even unbelievers, would be hard-pressed to argue that it isn't better to live in a society where there's no theft or adultery or slander or murder or betrayal or jealousy. If only we lived in a society like that. I think even the world craves that kind of utopia. And yet this is the way of the Lord. This is not a shackle around our neck. This is not a suffocating kind of behavioralism. No, this is the way of freedom and blessing. Now, it's true that God's ways inevitably require some level of sacrifice, and certainly we need to get out of the way. We need to stop being so self-centered. But the reality is that when we submit ourselves in faithfulness to our God, we are blessed, both in this life, and we will inherit the blessing of the life to come. And don't we want that for our children? Don't we want that blessing for our grandchildren? A blessing much greater than simply the land of Canaan with houses we didn't build and vineyards we didn't plant. Much more than even that. Proverbs 29 verse 15. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 29 verse 17, two verses later, correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. Isn't that wonderful? And yet that's the blessing of our Lord as we seek to raise our children well. Now there's much more to say here, but I need to land the plane, so to speak. And I encourage you to pick up books, speak to each other about helpful parenting techniques, how to discipline different kinds of children. There's lots of wisdom which we need in being able to do that. Ask for people who have gone through it, grandparents and people who no longer have children in the home. You are an immense blessing in a congregation where you're able to get alongside some of those younger people in a congregation and say, hey, look, you know, can I pray with you? Can I help you with anything? I've made mistakes. Can I tell you what I've learned from them? So on and so forth. Make sure, though, that your advice is biblical advice, not just from your experience, but saturated and filtered through the scriptures, because otherwise, ultimately, we recognize it's unhelpful advice. I could give you lots of practical techniques, too, privately, if you want to, not just as a parent, as a teacher. I've studied child psychology. I tell you now, much of it is garbage. I've been a minister for a number of years. I've seen faithful parents. I've tried to be faithful myself. And yet, brothers and sisters, this is a continual struggle. We do not succeed ultimately based on our level of expertise. We serve in weakness, and we need to look to God for our strength. And yet, as I conclude, I'd like to point out that one of the marvelous elements of parenting that we even saw this morning as we considered the sacrament of baptism is that the truism that it takes a village to raise a child drives us again to celebrate a God who in his good wisdom provides covenant communities in which we can raise them. And one of the direct implications of this, of course, is that those of you who do not have children, as I said, whether you're single or you're past this stage of life of having children, you're still to be engaged in prayer and discipleship and support and the building up of each other, that we might minister Christ together. And that means that you parents, you're not doing this alone. And by God's grace, and I mean this when I say it, I love you for this. Because you, brothers and sisters, are good at this. You do pray for each other. You do seek to help each other and to care for each other in this way. You don't forsake the God-given responsibility in the covenant community in this way. And it is a delight to be part of this household of God. But in light of that, don't neglect it. Don't think that you need to do it by yourself. Don't struggle all by yourself in loneliness and frustration, but delight in the blessing that God has given. And yet, I want to go all the way back to where I really began in this sermon. Your motivation to parent well is founded on the fact that you have a heavenly Father. We can sympathize, can we not, with the sinfulness of our children. Why? Because we too are sinful. We can see their need for us to be gracious and long-suffering to our children because we see how God has done the same for us. And we are so thankful that He is gracious and merciful and kind to us because we don't deserve His love. We're not loved by our God because we impress Him by our good behavior. Because we started reading a book by the time that we were 4 years old? We don't impress Him that way. No, our God loves us because His Son died that we might be forgiven our wicked behavior. And so because we have been loved and loved graciously, we can then bear with our children patiently and with long-suffering and our grandchildren and our covenant community of children, including each other. In love, we can do that. Constantly seeking to lift our own eyes, even as we lift each other's eyes to Jesus Christ. Because He is our hope. The author and perfecter of our faith, and in fact, the author and perfecter of anyone and everyone who has ever had faith and who ever will. Trust in your God to keep His promises. He has been faithful throughout all the generations that have existed. Trust in the Holy Spirit to be the helper that He was sent to be. And may God bless our efforts to make much of Him, even in this area of our responsibility for His glory and the establishment of His kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this reminder of the greatness of what You have established. And yet we do recognize, for those of us who are parents and grandparents, we recognize our own weaknesses. And we ask that You will forgive us our weakness, forgive us our sin, forgive us our negligence, strengthen us as we seek to be faithful. And yet, Lord, we also ask that we know that we're still going to fall short. And so we ask that in any occasion where we do fall into sin, where we are neglectful, that You forgive us our sin and that You will not bear our sins upon our children, but instead our children will see our effort to humble ourselves before our God, our delight in Christ our Savior, and that they will look to the example that should have been given, and they will look to Christ and also stand firm in the day of our own difficulties, even as we stand firm in theirs. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing in response. Number 146, the first two stanzas in verse 4, Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, O my soul. 146, verses 1 and 2 and 4.